temple with blood sacrifices and sung praise. Solomon now blesses the people and prays. We'll read the first 21 verses. 6:1. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick darkness, but I have dwelt to you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, to sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel.' Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants, who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, "You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer of your servant, that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Amen.
Please join me as we intercede now on behalf of our church, our city, our nation, and our world. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, the Apostle Peter instructs us to cast all of our cares on you because you care for us. Indeed, Jesus taught us to pray and to include requests even for our daily bread. He taught us to be anxious for nothing and to look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and to see how you provide for them. How much more you will provide for us. And so, Father, we ask for your daily provision. There are several of those of yours here tonight who need work. Father, please provide good, steady jobs, clean, warm, safe housing. Please provide for our brothers and sisters in need and use us to do so. There are many of us, Father, that desperately need healing, and we pray especially for Anna Gross and Donna Parrish, James Gray, Annette Hartley, and many others. Father, you know all the specifics. all the fears and anxieties, all the ailments, all the pain. Father, I pray that you minister to them. Help us to minister to them as well. But Father, we don't only pray for our physical needs, we also pray for our spiritual needs. Father, we pray for many who attended church this morning. I pray that the call of the gospel would resonate in their souls, and they'd be drawn to you, they'd be drawn to Christ to follow him, that they would show up here again and be assimilated into your church. Father, we pray for a ministry of IPC to SCAD students, that we'd make an impact on the campus that we are in the middle of. We pray that even this summer you'd be happy, that you'd be pleased to draw many students to yourself through our efforts of Bible study and other opportunities. And Father, we pray also for the Bluffton Mission Church. We pray for them even as they meet now, that you'd be with them, that you bless the proclamation of your word in that place, that you bring many to yourself through those efforts. But Father, we come not only for ourselves, but for those we are partnered with in the gospel, both locally and around the world. Locally, we pray for the Savannah Care Center, that many at-risk pregnancies or unplanned pregnancies would find options there that would turn them to life. Father, we pray for Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston and John Payne as their pastor. Pray that you continue to bless that work there, that many would come to you through the proclamation of that word. We pray also for Grace Church of the Islands and the work of Brad Waller there. I pray that you would add to their number daily, that they'd be faithful to your word and be a witness for you there on the islands. Nationally, we pray for Covenant College. We pray for the work they do in educating many of our own young people, but many beyond us in the Reformed faith and the Reformed heritage. Internationally, we pray for Aaron Halpert, church planting in Honduras, and Sebastian Heck, church planting with Reformation Germany in Heidelberg. Father, we pray that you would prosper the work of these hands, that they would grow churches that are healthy and honoring to you in every way, that you would bless those men and their families. Father, we pray as children speaking to our loving Father, a Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Take your Psalters and turn to Psalm 110, one of the most frequently cited Psalms, cited in the New Testament, that is. It speaks of the ascension and session of Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father in verse 1, and of his royal priesthood in verse 4. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas, the seven verses of Psalm 110. Our Father in heaven, you have given us your word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so we pray that your word would prove to be profitable, equipping us for every good work, reproving, correcting us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is the third message on wisdom and folly. I'm going to read three different passages, excerpts from larger texts, Ephesians 1:16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge of him. Then Philippians 1, 9, and 10, he prays, and it is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then Colossians 1, 9, and 10, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what we've been looking at and where we left off last time was with the pursuit of God's wisdom. The leaders of the early church were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Wisdom is something that we can grow in. And all wisdom ultimately is to be found in the God who is the only wise God. And all wisdom is to be found in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we go to him to find wisdom. We go to him in what way? By what means? Well, last time we looked at going to God through his word, and it's through the study of his word that we become wiser than our enemies, wiser than our teachers, and wiser than the aged. We saw in Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. And then secondly, it's through prayer that God imparts his wisdom to his people. We want to say very carefully that God's word is not enough if we are to be wise. Certainly that is the foundation. And yet so much of life is lived between the lines of the actual words of Scripture. There can be an unwarranted biblicism, and I say that very, very carefully, but there can be an expectation that you can turn to the Bible and find an answer to every question, the solution to every problem, right there in black and white. And we just need to consult the Bible, and there we will have our answer for the particular situation in which we find ourselves. And I maintain that's not the case. That what we have in the Bible is we have a book that is full of very general teaching and principles. And the Word will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Nevertheless, it doesn't give us the specifics, and the specifics as to what to do in any given situation have to come through Spirit-imparted wisdom. So, for example, wine and wineskins. There's the expectation that you're going to know that you should not take wine and put it into old wineskins. Well, how would you know that? Is there a Bible verse that says that you shouldn't put new wine into old wineskins? Jesus considers you're a fool if you do that. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not put new wine into old wineskins. Well, how would you know? Then how would you know not to do that? Well, the answer is you'd know it by the nature of things. You'd have to be a student of the natural order. You'd have to understand the properties of wineskins, and you'd have to understand the properties of new wine, and you'd have to make right decisions based upon an understanding of the world as God has made it. How about planting during planting season, if you're a farmer, and harvesting during harvesting season? How would you know that you're to do that? Proverbs Proverbs 20 and verse 4 expects that you're going to do that. But it doesn't tell you exactly when that is, according to whatever region in the world you happen to live, when you should plant, when you should harvest. It doesn't give you the details on that, but the book of Proverbs will consider you a fool if you don't observe the natural order of things and plant in planting season and harvest during harvesting season. Well, how would you know? How would you know when that is? Well, you'd have to study the nature of things. You'd have to know things about the natural order. You need to understand that God reveals His will not only in Scripture, but also through nature. And you'd have to make the right deductions based upon what is the nature of things in the world in which God, in the world which God has created. So the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature teach you? You know, he's expecting that they would have made certain deductions, that they would have certain clues about order in the church and the relationship between men and women. Does not even nature teach you? Don't we know certain things that we should do and what we shouldn't do because of what God has revealed of His will through that which He has designed? Does the design not reveal the intention of the designer? Romans 1:26-27, he condemns, the apostle does, the world for what he calls abandoning the natural for the unnatural. Now, how are you to know what's natural and what's unnatural? Well, you have to be a student of the nature of things, don't you? You need to understand the way things were made, how God has constituted this world. How has He designed it? What can you know from the way things are made? How are the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing forth His handiwork? So it's not just from the Bible that we know the path of wisdom, how to walk wisely. It's also by making right deductions based on what we understand about the nature of things. God reveals His will both in the book of Scripture and in the book of nature. So if we are to avoid what is foolish and sinful, we will need to be shrewd observers of nature. So let's try a couple of case studies. 1 Peter 3:7. There the Apostle Peter says to men that they are to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. All right, let's unpack that a little bit. He says, live with them in an understanding way, understand that they are weaker vessels, and yet they are co-heirs of the grace of life. Now, he doesn't elaborate, does he? What does he mean by weaker vessel? Well, you're going to need to observe, aren't you? There's something. He means something by it. He doesn't mean by weaker vessel that they're stronger vessels. He doesn't mean by weaker vessel that they are equal vessels. He means there is weakness there. And so a wise husband is going to be a discerner of the weakness if he is to live with her in an understanding way. In other words, he can't be paying attention to the lies of the feminist movement with respect to which they might say, as they often do, that men and women are interchangeable, as it were, as though there were no difference between men and women at all. Buy into that, and you cannot live with a woman in an understanding way. And I would advise you not to try to coach a women's basketball or volleyball team and treat them as though they were men. There's a difference between men and women. The Bible says there's a difference between the two. That she is a weaker vessel. What does that weakness consist? He doesn't elaborate, does he? But he expects you to be wise about that, husbands, and to know the way in which that weakness manifests itself. On the other hand, to understand that she is a co-heir of the grace of life and therefore at a very important level and equal. Different, but equal. Weaker, yet equal. And for you to be a proper husband of your wife, to live with her in an understanding way, you're going to need to know something about the differences between men and women, and you're going to need to know something about the difference between yourself and this particular woman. Well, how do you know? Is there a Bible verse that explains all that, that unwraps the mystery of womanhood for the average husband? No, it doesn't. So you have to be discerning. You need to be wise. You need to be understanding if you're going to be a good husband for a wife who is a weaker vessel, if you're going to live with her in an understanding way, and if you're going to show appropriate deference to her as a co-equal of the grace of life, a co-heir of the grace of life. You'll need to be a careful student of your wife as a woman in general and as a person in particular. All right, turn over to Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. 25 through 27, rather. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loves the church? What does that mean at any given moment? There's no limit on the extent to which you take that principle, including forfeiture of your own life, husbands. So you are to serve your wife even at the expense of your own life, because you're to love her as Christ loves the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He laid down his life on her behalf in order to provide for her and in order to protect her and in order to supply her with all that she needs. So there's virtually no limitation that's placed on the requirements of the love of the husband, the self-sacrificial love of the husband for the wife. There is no limitation, as it were. All right. So at any given moment, what does that mean? You're off at work. You get an exasperated phone call from your wife. She wants you to come home immediately because the kids are completely out of control. At that moment, she is at the end of her rope. At that given moment, what does loving your wife mean? Does that mean you drop everything at work and perhaps lose your job? Does it mean that you take steps so as not to lose your job, but to deal with the situation by calling in reinforcements from other family members or other close friends? To love your wife at that given moment, one needs to be wise about what to do, because one doesn't want to just drop everything and then get fired, because then the whole family's in even a worse situation, in even a worse condition. So to know how to respond to the panicked call, as it were, not a life-threatening call, but just an exasperated call, it takes some wisdom, doesn't it? On the other hand, the husband is supposed to be the leader of his wife, and so his willingness to sacrifice self, even on the point of death, does not mean that he then surrenders the authority within the home and becomes a lapdog, as it were, for his wife, her step and fetch it, to do whatever she wants, whenever she wants it. So how do you put all that together? You're to lead, but you're to love. You're the final authority in the home is yours, but yet you're to love so as to lay down your life on her behalf. At any given situation, at any given moment, what does that mean? Does that mean I go home? Does that mean I stay at work? Does that mean I call in the reinforcements? How am I to respond to that? Well, it takes wisdom. It takes knowledge. It takes discernment. It takes understanding in order to do that. And the Bible tells you both that you're to be the leader in the home, and it tells you that you're to yield up your life on her behalf, but it doesn't give you the details. You see what I mean about living life between the lines? See what I mean about the need of wisdom in order to faithfully love your wife as Christ loves the church, and to live with her in an understanding way, and to understand that she's a weaker vessel and yet she's a co-heir of the grace of life? I think often we are simplistic about that. All right, wives, back to Ephesians 5. Wives, you're told to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wow. As to the Lord? That sounds like pretty unlimited submission. That sounds pretty extensive to me. I don't know where you draw the line on that one. So you submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. He himself and is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then back to 1 Peter. Well, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husband as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Wives, what's that mean to be submissive to your husband and to respect your husband and to obey your husband and yet not become a doormat, as it were? The submission of the wife is the submission of a co-heir of the grace of life. So it's not the submission of a child to a parent, where you have the submission of unequals. So a husband would be wrong to treat his wife as a child, worse yet, as a dog. The dog submits to its master. It's the same word, but don't you see that words change their meaning according to context? So the submission of an animal to a master or the submission of a child to a parent is not the same as the submission of a wife to her husband, and yet there is real submission, and she is to obey him. And he says that she is to win him without a word. You know what? That exhortation is never given to a husband, but it's given to a wife. There's something to it, right? To win him without a word. Because there would be the propensity to use too many words. And so how would he have us understand what it means for a wife to be subject to her husband? What's that mean in any particular circumstance? What about Abigail, who in life-threatening circumstances has to set aside the will of her husband and is commended for doing it? For a wife to properly submit to her husband, she will need to be a careful student of her husband. She will need to be a student of men generally and of him in particular. Because she is called to submit and she is called to obey her husband. And what that will mean in any particular circumstances will require that she be wise, that she be shrewd, that she do so not as a child or as a beast, but as a co-equal, as a co-heir of the grace of life. And so what that means in any particular circumstance is going to take wisdom, because you're going to find yourself time and again between the lines of the actual commandments. So that there's room for to-ing and fro-ing, isn't there? There's the counsel of the wife. A husband who doesn't listen to his wife's counsel is a fool. So there is her wisdom, there is her input, there is her perspective that is received and weighed by a proper husband, that is factored into the final decision. Her feelings, her fears, her anxieties, her convictions are all factored in. She's not required to be silent the way perhaps a child would be required to be silent. And yet, she is to respect and honor her husband. That's the language that's used. She's not to nag him to death. What about parents? Parents are said in Ephesians 6 to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Above that, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Question. Are children required to obey their parents? Yes, they are. Are parents required to require their obedience? Yes, they are. Children are required to obey their parents. Parents are required to require their children to obey them. So that when you say stop, they stop. And when you say go, they go. And when you say be quiet, they're quiet. Being a parent is not rocket science. It's not terribly complicated. Children are to obey their parents. Parents are to require that they do so. And so a wise parent is going to be consistent about demanding the obedience, the immediate obedience of their children. Elizabeth Elliot, you know, famously said, slow obedience is no obedience. Immediate obedience. They're running out, they're darting out into the street. When you say stop, are they going to stop or are they going to keep on running? Have they been taught to stop when you say stop? Or have they been taught to ignore you? When you say be quiet and they're saying, mommy, 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 do they stop or do they continue? Have they learned not to obey? Have you taught them not to obey because they get warning after warning after warning, driving you crazy and them crazy and everyone around you crazy? On the other hand, he says, don't provoke them. It's exasperate them in New American Standard Version. Don't exasperate them. So here's the question. At what point, not only is the curious question, at what point does the love of the husband and the submission of the wife, where exactly do they mesh? Where exactly does requiring obedience and yet not provoking and exasperating, not suffocating your children with demand upon demand to where they can't even move without permission to do so, where exactly is the line that you cross over from requiring the obedience of your children and provoking them because they have no freedom, exasperating them because you're on them all the time about everything so they can't move without being scolded or without being punished? So you have discipline, that's the negative. You have instruction, that's the positive. There's the two sides of parenting. You're teaching them and you're correcting them. They need lots of that. They come into the world little barbarians. They're little pagans. They're sinners by nature. Little vipers in covenant diapers is what Henry Crabbendom said. Yeah, they're in the covenant, but that hasn't exempted them from original sin. They come home, they're little idolaters. They want all the world to revolve around them. They want to be in charge. They want you to serve them 24/7. Of course they do, just like we want everyone to do that for us. And we have to be taught, and we have to be disciplined, and we have to be transformed by the gospel power to ever shake loose of our idols. So where do you draw the line? How do you know the difference between the two? To being an overly authoritarian, demanding, inflexible, graceless parent, and being a wise, disciplining, instructing parent that requires the obedience and the respectful behavior and obedience from the children. To do that, you're going to have to be a shrewd parent. You're going to have to be wise. You need knowledge. You need discernment in order to be a good parent. There are no formulas that work. Because human beings are so complicated, and circumstances are so variable that you cannot write a book that will have all of the circumstances and all of the variables taken into account. What it says is, parents, you must require the obedience of your children. And them obeying on the 10th warning is not obedience. You need to require their obedience, and yet you must not provoke them. You must not exasperate them. And how you draw that line, where you draw that line, that takes wisdom. And you don't want to err on either end. You don't want to err on the freedom end, or where they're just going wild, as it were, out of control, making life miserable for anyone that comes anywhere near them. And then you don't want to err on the other side either, where they're regimented like Colonel von Trapp's family, where they march as the whistle is blown. They know their orders according to how many beeps on the whistle. Look, 1 Timothy 3:4. The qualifications for officers of the church. An officer is one who is able to manage his household well, keeping his children under submission. Isn't that interesting? 1 Timothy 3:12. Keeping his children submissive. They're obedient. They do what they're told. The household is under parental authority. It's a well-ordered household. He manages. He goes on and says, how will he care for the church of God if he's not able to manage his own household? So the household is one in which the parents are in control. This leader in the church, this father, he's managing his wife, his finances, the resources of the family, the children. He's maintaining authority. The apostle gives very little details about what that means, but he believes that it's identifiable. In other words, he doesn't give us details about what it means to manage your household well, but he does believe that we can identify it, that we know what a well-ordered home looks like. We know what it means for somebody to manage their household well, having their children under control, children being submissive. We know what that looks like, and we're able to identify it. And it's not just an aspiration for officers, it's a qualification for officers. There's the expectation that this can be done. It's a sign of spiritual maturity that one is able to manage his household. That one has a well-ordered home. A home where the children, where the resources, where things are in order. It's well managed and well cared for. And that's a qualification for an officer in the church. So it's something that's identifiable, and it's something that is imperfectly achievable, like all of these qualifications. Not perfectly achievable, not perfect little children, not a perfectly submissive wife, but an imperfectly achievable, well-ordered home with the husband and wife in right relationship to each other and children obedient to their parents. The household managed well. So how do I know? How do I know how to be a good husband and what exactly that means, and to be a good wife and what does that mean, and to be a good employee and what does that mean, and to be a good parent and what does that mean, and to be a good child in the home of my parents and what exactly does that mean, and how do I discern and how do I know and what do I do in any given circumstance? And the answer to that is we need wisdom. And where do we get wisdom? We ask for it. We pray for it. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wisdom so that I know what to do, given all the variables of complicated human beings with whom I live, and with whom I associate, and with whom I work, and all the variables of the circumstances, so that I will choose well. So that as a husband, I won't surrender to control of the home. so that as a wife, I'll be, and as a husband, I'll live with her in an understanding way. And as a husband, I'll understand that she's a weaker vessel. And yet as a husband, I'll understand that she's a co-heir of the grace of life. And as a wife, I'll understand that I'm to be submissive to my husband. But I am an equal as a co-heir of the grace of life. And I have something to say, an input to give as an oikodespotein, the despot of the home, as Paul the Apostle calls it in the pastoral epistles. One who is as the vice president of the home, as it were, running the household. And so I'll have the wisdom to keep my children under control, disciplined, the home well ordered. What do I need in order to do those things? I need wisdom, because so many of the decisions lie between the lines of actual commandments. So the prayers, Paul, over and over again, for his churches, prays for what? Ephesians 1:16. That the Spirit, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge. Notice the continuation of these themes. Philippians 1:9-10. His prayer is that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that what? You may approve what is excellent. In other words, so that you'll make the right decisions. So to be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Colossians 1, I've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you will be filled with what? Colossians 1:9. With the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see the way he piles up the words, discernment, knowledge, wisdom, understanding. To what end? Verse 10, Colossians 1. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. For me, to walk in a manner worthy, I need more than the Bible. I need the Spirit of wisdom to impart his wisdom so that I'll choose well. See what I mean about an unwarranted biblicism? As though you could just read the Bible like it was a book of casuistry that had the answer to every possible circumstance. It doesn't. It has general principles. And then to apply those principles and apply them well and rightly, I need the Holy Spirit. I need Spirit given discernment, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, so that in all, every sphere of life, I will choose well and do what is right and do what is wise and avoid what is foolish. This is my understanding of the Christian life. The Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Absolutely foundational. We have to know the Bible. We've got to know what the Scripture says. If we're going to live well, if we're going to live wisely. But we also need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of Christ to illumine the path that we're to walk. So that in the midst of all the variables of people and circumstances, we do the right thing, the wise thing, and avoid what is wrong and what is foolish. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for this wisdom of which we have just read. Bless us with wisdom. Grant us discernment, knowledge, understanding, so that we will walk in a manner that is worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Number 276, Up from the Grave He Arose. This hymn is not in the family worship book. So whenever Emily's mother, Annette, would come and visit us, and we would have our family devotions, she would always request this. So when our children were young, this was known as Netsy's song. So 276, Up from the Grave He Arose.